Hey, y'all. Welcome again. Glad to be in the house of the Lord with you. There's an update on lunch. Jersey Mike's, they let us down. Classic Jersey. Anybody here from Jersey? The door, you can leave out this door, just down the stairs. We're rallying. We're getting some pizza from the Papa John's. And so I don't know how many or when it's going to get here, but it'll be here sometime between now and 5 p.m. Now, it should be here in time. Our very own Jake Owsley sacrificed hearing a phenomenal sermon to actually go get the pizza for all of us. So when he's back, just let him know he's doing the Lord's work more than I am probably this morning. We are in the book of 1 Corinthians. We've been plowing through that for the last 5 or 6 weeks. We get to chapter 6 this morning. We say that Corinth, the city of Corinth that Paul is writing to, is Belmead meets Lower Broadway. It's a city that is highly influential and a city that's wild. And Paul, all throughout his letter, we've got the intro part down. He's addressing four big divisions that he sees in the church. And the next two are going to be a little wild. Not as wild as last week. Last week was crazy. The guy with the stepmom. This one's going to be a little more tame than that. This is Paul addressing divisions within the church itself. Because the congregants, again, this church would have been small. It would have been about 50 to 100 folks. It would have been the only church in Corinth, though. It was the only Christian church there. And so a small community, kind of the first church, the only church, they're all trying to figure it out. And as much as Paul is trying to get them out of Corinth, he's also trying to get Corinth out of them. He's trying to get their behavior to resemble and look like what he wants the new kingdom to look like. And so as Jesus is kind of purging all the sin and the wickedness and the sadness and renewing everything that's happening in the city of Corinth through this church, he's also dealing with particular sins in the church. And one that Paul wanted to address to them this morning is they like to sue each other. They would fight over kind of little, Paul called trivial things. And they would go to litigation. They would take each other to court all the time. And Paul is saying, hey, let's pump the brakes on that. Let me show you how the kingdom brings with it kind of a different way of doing business. How the kingdom brings a different way of relating to each other. And so instead of rushing off kind of to the legal system, what if Corinthian church, you could kind of handle these problems within your own body? What if you could handle these yourselves? And so that is what he's wanting them to do. He's asking them to consider an alternate way. Let us not conduct ourselves as the Corinthians do. Let us not conduct ourselves as what you see kind of happening in the workplace and what you see kind of happening outside of there. Know that God has given a special dispensation of his grace to his church. And so let's begin by reading 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. Kind of a fair warning, verses 9 through 11 are particularly difficult. I'll touch on those briefly this morning. We're going to touch on those a lot more next week. And so we'll do a deeper dive into that. So buckle up for that or book a vacation and go somewhere and don't come next week, whatever you want to do. So we'll see three things from this passage: the case for conflict resolution, the cause of forgiveness, and the claim of the kingdom. So let's give our attention to the reading of God's holy word from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 through 13, or 1 through 11, sorry. This is the word of the Lord. When one of you has a grievance against one another, does he dare go to the law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers, but brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed and you were sanctified and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Let's pray together. Jesus, this morning we ask what feels kind of internally in my own soul, a lot of chaos, a lot of confusion, not just with this passage, but with the world itself. So Lord, I would ask that selfishly first you would calm that storm within myself and for my friends here that you would do the same, that we could focus and see and give our attention to what is true about us. As you said in the closing verse here in this passage, that we were once lost and far from you, but you have brought us back. So Jesus, let that be what guides our time together. That's in your name we do pray. Amen. So again, we'll see three things: case for conflict resolution, the cause of forgiveness, and the claim of the kingdom. So first, looking at the case for conflict resolution. Starting with verse 1 in chapter 6, Paul goes in hard on the Corinthians for seeking to settle these disputes in civil court and not handling them biblically within the church. So important to note here, Paul's not talking about murder. He's not talking about money laundering, whatever that is. He's not talking about Zelensky-Putin levels of disagreement. He's referring more to what you'd find on like Judge Judy, if that show's still around, kind of daytime court TV. These are small disagreements. This is someone steals your Uber Eats off your porch. This is someone keys your car. And the Corinthians are instead taking these smaller, what Paul calls trivial cases outside the church to litigate. So you have members of the church who have wronged one another. There's an offender and an offended party. And they're going to court, and Paul is saying, actually, let the church handle this. Again, these are baby Christians. This is a baby church. This is more of a discipleship and a maturity issue than it is likely a deliberate disobedience to what Christ is teaching. These folks probably just don't know how they're supposed to act, right? This is a new church. This is a new thing in Corinth. They're kind of just doing what they've always done. And Paul says there's a new way to litigate these. God has given you a like-minded body of believers who you are committed to, who you worship together, you love one another. What if instead of taking that kind of outside and asking the city of Corinth to solve all that, what if instead you brought it to the church? Paul's saying there's a new way to litigate this, and I want to do that by first reminding you of who you are. Again, that was the aim of Paul's teaching in all of the Corinthian letters. Reminding them of what is true before he ever tells them what to do. Similar to the discipline issue that came up last week, Paul says, you can and should, Corinthian church, you should deal with these matters internally, holding out before you that Jesus Christ died for the ungodly, which is you. And because of that, you've been given this new identity. You've been given this new refreshing way of handling conflict with one another that doesn't result in going to the magistrate to get your pound of flesh. Paul says, you have these disagreements among you. Those are going to happen. You're a small church in a weird town. You're going to fight. You're going to bump into each other. You're going to offend each other. And he says, before you go and file a lawsuit, what if instead you remember this? Jesus Christ has given you everything you need. Jesus Christ has given everything you have. And so in these matters of triviality, again, he's not talking about murder. He's talking about somebody stealing your Uber Eats. If my neighbor did that recently, it's fresh on my heart. I took him to court. Instead of doing that, what if you remember who you are, remember what God has given you, and in a spirit of that, in a spirit of forgiveness, in a spirit of grace, you say, I'm still offended. I've been hurt. Let's take this to the folks in the church and let's talk about this. If you look at verse 3, This is Paul continuing to remind them who they are. And he says this, do you not know that you are to judge angels? And the answer there for me is no. I did not know that. I wasn't aware that that was a part of my job description. I don't want to do that. So what is Paul talking about? Paul is reminding them of this. What you are so desperately clinging onto and trying to recoup and regain from one another, don't you realize you're standing in the universe? Don't you realize that the God of heaven, who created all of this, all the animals, all the scenery, all the nature, all the things you want to look at, who created the angels, these heavenly beings who are so wild and weird in Scripture. And the psalmist says that we're just a little lower than that. That what is man that you are mindful of him? What is the son of man that you should pay attention to him? Paul is saying, there is something special about you because you are human. You're the top of God's created order. You're the crown jewel of his creation. There's nothing greater and there's nothing more precious and more dear to God the Father than you. Angels aside, you're set above them in his eyes. Right? Jesus didn't die for the angels. He died for you. And so Paul is reminding us, this is who you are. Paul is saying, in light of eternity and in light of the riches given to you in Christ through his death and his burial and his resurrection, can't you see how trivial those things truly are? You were designed and you were built to judge angels. You're a co-heir with Christ. Everything you have is his. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He measures the earth in the span of his hand. He speaks and every molecule holds together. The power that is yours because of Jesus. Paul says, remember that and then see how small these things really are. They're so small among you that you can handle those internally. You don't have to behave and act the way that those outside of your fellowship behave and act. You're equipped to handle this. You don't need a judge. You don't need Congress to swing your way in order to move and have your being in this world. In fact, he says you can sit and you can work this out among yourselves. He even tells the Corinthians, he asks sort of a sarcastic rhetorical question. Is there no one wise enough among you that can handle this? Paul's kind of roasting them because the Corinthians are obsessed with wisdom. This is what they're all about. Right? They love the TED Talks. They love the podcasts. They want to gather and gain as much knowledge as they can stuff in their big heads. They all love that. And Paul is saying, you're obsessed with wisdom, and yet there's no one among you that can figure this out? There's no one among you to litigate these matters? Last week we talked about church discipline, how that comes up in Scripture. Elliot and I both made the leadership mistake of not telling you what that means for Midtown. I don't have time to do that right now, so deal with that. But I can tell you this. When conflict arises, how we want to handle it here in our body, and how Paul wanted the Corinthian church to handle it there, this is all laid out for us in the book of Matthew in chapter 18. This is Jesus teaching to the people how they are to resolve conflict. So if you're here and you're married, listen up. If you're here and you're not married, listen up. If you're about to go through premarital with me, you're going to hear this a lot. There is a way of dealing with folks outlined in Scripture by Jesus himself taught to us to say, you don't have to go outside. So what Jesus tells us to do first is this. If someone hurts you, someone hurts your feelings, someone crosses you, someone crosses your way, you go to them and you tell them. Right? You don't gossip about them. You don't post about them. Right? You just go to them and say, hey, you offended me. And I want to talk about that. If that doesn't work, Jesus says, take a couple people with you. Take a couple witnesses, take some friends, go and confront that person. You may think of this as an intervention. I don't know that it needs to be that formal. But Jesus says, take a couple people with you, then go talk to the person. And if they still don't listen, Jesus says, then take it to the church. Now what that means in our context is, like if Delosier and James Childers are fighting, we're not gonna put them on stage and we're gonna figure it out in front of everybody. We might. Depends on how good the fight is. But what we would say is this: there are elders who you have nominated and asked to represent you, right? Kind of a representative form of government. We're elder-led, Presbyterian, that's what that means. And so that case would then come to the elders. The elders would then deliberate this. And then we would try to come to a biblical resolution. And then if that doesn't work, Jesus doesn't tell us what to do, so we're kind of in trouble. And so there is a way of dealing with conflict that Paul says, you've heard about this, Christian church, Corinthian church. I know you're brand new to this deal, but Jesus has already laid out a way of dealing with one another. He's already given you the formula. But much like discipline, restoration is always the aim of this. Paul is saying it's not about getting what you want. It's not about getting your way. It's about restoring the person who has sinned. Much like the issue of discipline and restoration, it comes only via repentance and forgiveness, which brings us to our second point, the cause of forgiveness. Look with me at verse 7. Paul asks a very pointed question. He has laid out for them, this is who you are, this is who God has made you, this is what's going on. And then he asks this in verse 7. Would you not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? Paul says, if you come in fired up and ready to go with a lawsuit, you've already lost, even if you win. If you come in fired up and you want to gather a group of folks, like you want to gather an alliance to really roast and tear somebody down, you've already lost. Even if you get what you want, the cause of the church and the relational dynamic will be so compromised that Paul says it's a lost altogether. Instead, he said, what if we did this? What if we suffered? What if we took the hit? What if we absorbed the blow? What if we allowed ourselves to be defrauded? What if we led instead with forgiveness? Instead of leading with the desire to want to be right and exact what I need to make myself feel better, what if instead, Corinthian church, you absorb the loss in light of what you have that can never be taken from you? Why not rather suffer wrong, Paul asks. My response to Paul, and I'd say this to his face, is because that sucks, Paul. Suffering's hard. I don't want to do that. I want to be right. Like, I want to get mine, right? I don't want to be defrauded because I don't want people to think less of me. It's a reminder from Paul and the life of Jesus that the call to follow Jesus is a call to suffer. The call to suffer Jesus in a world that has turned in and on itself and in a world that is concerned only with itself is the call of our faith. It is to defer on this side of glory the riches and the rightness that await us when Jesus returns or calls us home. And because of this, Paul says, you got to forgive each other. If you're here and you're a Christian, this is not optional for us. This is not. All of history has tried to find a way around this, and there's no other way around this. Because when we see what Jesus has done for us, Jesus, the only person in the whole world who had the case that he was never wrong, who had the case that he never sinned, who was lied about and defrauded. They said, he's a drunkard and a glutton. He's not the Son of God. He's just some weird carpenter's kid. He was always being defrauded. He was always suffering. He didn't have a place to lay his head. He said, the birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Right? He was homeless. He was poor. But he left these unfathomable riches that we can never even comprehend to come and do that. So Jesus, who is the center of our faith and the center of our religion, if that was what was true of him, then it's going to be true for us. And we also know this. Forgiving somebody doesn't mean you necessarily have to bring them back to the same place they were before they wronged you. Right? There's wisdom in that. But we still forgive them. Forgiveness, again, doesn't mean you have to open yourself up to the person to be a part of your life in the same way in which they were. But it does mean that you have to absorb the cost and that you don't make other people pay for it. You absorb it by taking the offense, and you take that offense to the feet of Jesus, and you drop it there, and you leave it. Tim Keller says forgiveness is absorbing the hit, paying the cost yourself, and never bringing it up again. That you would take that offense to the feet of Jesus, and you would let him work that out. Heard a story this week about a missionary named A.W. Milne. This is in the early 20th century. Milne was a member of a squad of missionaries called the One-Way Missionaries. It's exactly what it sounds like, as they would buy a one-way ticket to the most remote places on the globe because they knew whenever they get there, they're going to die. They went to places that had the reputation and had the Yelp reviews of killing any Christian that came to them. A man stopped Milne as he's about to board the ship, and he says, "You know, you will die on this mission." And Milne responded to him, "I won't die, because I died a long time ago." He died to himself, and he gave his life to Jesus, and he lived among the people of the New Hebrides for 35 years. And he would die there. They didn't kill him. He actually lived a very long life ministering to them, converted almost the entire island. And when he died, on his gravestone, they inscribed, "When he came here, there was no light. And when he left, there was no darkness." He brought the hope of the gospel and the message of forgiveness into every endeavor in which he faced. This is what Paul's talking about. You can take the light of the gospel of Jesus and how Jesus says this is how conflict is resolved into every relationship that you have, and you can begin to push back that darkness with the light of God's grace. That is how biblical conflict is different than what the world holds out, because it holds out a new kingdom that is not like the one in which we operate. It's not like the one in which the Corinthians operated, which brings us to our final point, the claim of the new kingdom. If we look at verses 9 through 11, as I said at the onset, these are some of the more difficult verses in Scripture, but they really don't have to be if we remember who Paul is talking to here. Right, we always pull back a little bit when we see and encounter something in Scripture, and we're like, that doesn't seem okay. So let me pull back and see, what does Scripture say about the whole of Scripture? What is Paul trying to tell these people overall? And Paul is always, if you remember, like we talked about last week, he is always talking to the one who is unrepentant. And so keep that in mind. Look through those lenses as we read these verses. This is who Paul is talking here. He's always urging repentance and rebuking the one who is unrepentant, especially here, because he is saying the kingdom and you, Corinthian church, are to operate with new kingdom standards and new kingdom values. And so going to those who don't hold those standards and those values and those biblical ethics to solve an issue for them is unwise. It's an unwise use of your time, and it's an unwise use of the resources that God has given you. The kingdom of God doesn't have those kind of people in it. So the kingdom of God is made up of repentant sinners who are placing their hope and their trust in the person and the work of Jesus and what he has done in them and for them. The kingdom of God is not for people who never sin. There was one sinless person who ever lived, and we killed him. And so the kingdom of God is for those who know their sin and they know Jesus to be better than that, who are looking to Jesus to transform everything that has been broken by sin and shame. And he says, let's not get it twisted though. The kingdom of God does not operate in the same way in which the world operates. And so we walk away from the things of this world and we walk in the newness of life and the new identity to which we have been given. And then Paul gives us the laundry list that we see in verses 9 and 10. But because we are where we are and we live in the time in which we live, we honestly always migrate and focus on the part where Paul talks about sexuality. And you may have grown up even in a tradition that has said a lot about this topic, and it's here among a list of multiple other sins, so we have to deal with it as it comes. We can't overlook it, right? Scripture interprets Scripture. Scripture reads us as we read it, so we have to pay attention to it. And Paul is saying, and he reiterates in other places, that there is a biblical sexual ethic that outlines sex is created for and given to those who are in a monogamous heterosexual relationship. Now, as I said before, we're going to talk about this a lot next week. The end of chapter 6 is all about this. So we're going to save that part for that. But Paul says here, it's not just that. It's not just culturally the sin we like to focus in on, because he also says this: if you lie and deceive, if you sleep with people you aren't married to, if you like to get hammered all the time, If you have unjust business dealings, if you like to practice and snap the backs of the poor, do not be deceived. This is not who makes up the kingdom of God. And we come to verse 11, which both checks our pride and humbles our souls. As Paul says this in verse 11, this is what is true in this passage. We get hung up on sexuality. We get hung up on reviling, whatever that is. We get hung up on greed. We get hung up on lust. We get hung up on all this laundry list of sins that culturally and historically the church has done a really bad job of dealing with, and it has caused you a lot of hurt. I got kicked out of church at 14. I'm with you. I know this. We're bad at this. And Paul says this in verse 11, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Don't get it twisted, church. You inherited this. You did not earn it. So don't look out to the world and tell them this is what it takes to get in if it doesn't first involve you saying it takes looking at your heart and seeing Jesus as the one who cures and heals broken hearts. Pick your sin off that list because you are just as guilty of it as those outside of here, and it is only by God's mercy that we're washed and sanctified and justified in the name of Jesus. And that's the gospel. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, but God, through his great mercy to you, has made you alive. And know that he did that. Let us live in the light of that truth, not in the light of feeling like we have to earn this. Not in light of feeling like we have to clean up to come and get this. Jim Rayburn, the guy who founded Young Life, said when he was talking with this church that met across the street from the school, and they were kind of commissioning him to go to that school to start ministry to high school students there. And the church is asking them, why aren't these kids coming to us? Why do we have to go there? And Rayburn said to them, you are asking these kids to get starched and ironed before you ever ask them to get washed. That's why they're not coming. This is why the kingdom of God gets a bad rap. This is why the church is kind of bad at this. Because you've got to clean yourself up, and we're saying they actually haven't even been washed yet. So let's not be surprised, church, that there's sin within us and that there's conflict that takes place because we're sinners. It's what we do. It's what we do best. That if you were in his kingdom, but if you were in his kingdom, your sin has been taken from you and it's been placed on Jesus. It's been taken from you and placed as far as the east is from the west. He has tossed it into the depths of the sea and he remembers it no more. And that's what's true. And that is what we're to show a watching world. The church is a community of missionaries sent into the world for the life of the world. Our friend Russ Whitfield says the church is a community that serves as a movie trailer for what the new kingdom will be like. Paul says, show them how wildly countercultural it is, and let it start with how you deal with one another. Let it start with how you resolve conflict. Blaise Pascal said, make good people wish the gospel were true and then show them that it is. Show them that forgiveness flows freely and fully from the throne room of God and saturates every sin-soaked heart that has ever lived. Let's pray together. Jesus, this morning, maybe even especially this morning, as I pray would always pray, that you would give me the grace and the mercy to believe what I just said. Would you do that for my friends too? For all of us here, that we would see and know, that we would taste and see that you're good. That as Paul said, a lot of hard things to us about conflict and about how we interact with the world and what comes out of our own hearts. That what is always true about us, if we're connected to you, is that you pursue us and you chase us down. And you tackle us with your grace and your love and your mercy. So Jesus, as we come to your table, remind us of that. As we pray and search our hearts, as we walk up and taste of the blood and the body of you, as we do all these things in remembrance of you, let that memory be that you are the one who truly loves us. Will you do that for us, Jesus? In your name we do pray.